Okay, I think we went through the first, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I think we've gone through the first two verses or three verses or four verses. I think we sort of got into verse 3 or 4 last week a bit. I don't think we talked about envy, strife, abusive language, or evil suspicions. I don't think we got into that. So why don't we just read the first five verses. That's probably a good way to go. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrines will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and knows nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so taking that as it is, we dealt with the first two verses, which are basically deal with slaves and what Christian slaves are supposed to do. And we got into the section, and the second section is verses 3 to 5. And this is, again, his instructions about false teachers. And Paul's coming back around again to this topic of false teachers. And why is he talking about false teachers? Where is Timothy going with this letter? Ephesus, right. And Ephesus has got problems with false teachers. So he's going to correct the problems with the church in Ephesus. So this theme of dealing with false teachers and how their doctrine is wrong, and what to look out for and how to correct it, it has run throughout this whole epistle. And now we've come back around again in the last chapter to this issue. So noticing what he does in verse 3, how he talks about these people. They are people who are advocating something, aren't they? They're offering the church something other than what it needs. They're offering it a different doctrine, literally a heterorthodox or an other doctrine, something other than what Paul the Apostle has taught them. notice the command that's in that verse. You know, they're offering something else. And so verse 2 actually says, teach and preach these principles, but they're not to teach these things. They're doing something destructive to the church, offering a different doctrine. Things that disagree or differ from the words of Christ and the doctrine that conforms to godliness. So that's the group that he's dealing with. Notice what he says in verse 4 about the characteristics of these people. Couple of the things that characterize these false teachers. Yeah. They're conceited, right? And conceited people usually think what about themselves? Yeah, but they're conceited usually why? Because they have what? They think they know everything, and Paul says about them what? Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone who believes differently than you do? Ever gotten into an argument with someone over belief, what they believe? Yeah, that has happened? You don't get very far. How are arguments over belief different in some ways than arguments over other things? You ever seen that sign in like a barber shop or maybe a beauty salon? It'll say, "No arguments over politics and religion here." Because people usually hold their beliefs, like you say, with passion. And they're very adamant about them. Why is that? Because what we believe about ultimate reality is usually fundamental to who we think we are. See, what you believe about reality, about who God is, who I am, where I came from, where I'm going, what my past is, those are usually very deeply held beliefs. Do we have examples of people who believe those things very deeply today? Can you think of any groups of people who are, who comes to mind? The jihadists, right? Yeah. I mean, they really believe. You know they believe because they're motivated so much so to strap bombs on themselves and go and blow themselves up. This is not somebody who just sort of believes or halfway believes. And those kind of beliefs are very, those arguments are very difficult, usually. Notice how they're described as being conceited and puffed up. What are some of the characteristics that go along with these particular false teachers? What are some of their moral or immoral characteristics? Are they listed there in verses 4 and 5? And how many are listed? Yeah, there's five specific things there in verses 4 and 5. So let's just take them in order. Well, obviously these guys are not willing to discuss these things calmly, rationally, because it says they want to battle controversial questions, disputes over words, literally wars of words. And out of these arguments, what kinds of things arise in people's lives here? Envy's the first one. Yep, envy's the first one. Envy is a very destructive thing, isn't it? Envy comes from a jealous desire to have what someone else possesses. And you can think about how might this work out in a church setting like Ephesus? How might envy affect the teachers at Corinth?
Well, they're liable to teach something not true just to get a crowd, mm-hmm. brag about the people they have in the room.
Yeah.
And something exciting to draw the crowd. It's not necessarily true.
Yeah. Do you think churches ever envy one another? Or people in churches ever?
Numbers.
Yeah. Numbers is one of the biggest things. I've never yet been to a pastor's meeting when one of the first questions that's asked is, how many people are showing up there every week? Because pastors keep track too. They keep score too. And the numbers that are there are seen as a direct relationship to how successful the ministry is. And that's true. I mean, it's just true. I've never yet been to a pastor's meeting where people didn't discuss that. Numbers. You can see how this might arise in this situation. Why would that be destructive in a church setting? Well, when we envy somebody, we're jealous of something, right, that they have. And do any of the Ten Commandments address that? Huh? Not to covet. It's a direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, his family, anything. You know, and yet this is what arises from these arguments. It arises from the false doctrine. What's another thing that arises from the false doctrine? Yeah, strife, rivalry, discord, contentions. There's another church in the New Testament, church at Corinth. Do you remember what Paul said to them? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There were factions in the church. When there are factions in the church, what's happening with people? What's happening there when you have factions in the church? Yeah. So it's very destructive when you have that kind of thing. And notice that's what comes out of this false teaching is envy, strife. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, one of the fruits of the flesh or one of the effects of the flesh is, of course, envy, drunkenness, carousing. He talks about envy there. But again, in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And a lot of these things kind of all go together. These defects, these moral defects. 1 Corinthians, again, 3:3, where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking as mere men? Whenever a church begins to be filled with strife or envy, that's a clear sign. It's a clear sign that there's a breakdown or a failure in following the true teaching or the true doctrine. Because one of the truest doctrines of the gospel or of the New Testament is you're to love one another as Christ loved us, right? You're to esteem one another. Others above yourself. You're to look out the interest of others. So wherever there's strife, that's a sign that people aren't understanding or following the doctrine. They're not following the right teaching, the sound words. How about this next one? Said there were five. That's the first two. Abusive language. Language that denigrates, defames, disrespects, or slanders. Any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. Literally, it's a word that's made up of two words. The first word is harm, and the second word is speech. To use our words to speak harm about someone else. How does this often happen in a church? How do people speak harm about another person? Yeah, that's the most obvious one, gossip. And the trouble with gossip is there may be an element of truth in it, but there's also mixed in with it a lot of opinion and a lot of maybe misperception. Gossip is another thing that's very destructive to a church. You can imagine this church of Corinth. It's filled with envy, strife, abusive language. What's it going to be like when you get this group of people together on a Sunday morning? Not the place you want to be. Not the place you want to go to because they're going to gossip about you when you're not there. In Colossians 3:8, Paul gives counsel to the Colossians, and he says, put aside from yourselves anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do you know who is the major slanderer in the Scripture, or where this word slanderer is connected? Yeah. In fact, that's one of his names. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the one who slanders. So whenever we're speaking harmfully of other people, we're adopting the characteristic of Satan. Our words are to edify and to build up. They're not to tear down. And so whenever we get into that, and again, notice we're dealing with words here. A lot of this is words. Yeah, sure. Well, there's a lot of things that come to our head, but they don't have to come out of our mouth. See?
But I mean, is that Satan too that's bringing it to your thoughts? Or is that you just not following God?
Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians 6? He says, put on the whole armor of God, you know. And he talks there about extinguishing the flaming arrows, you know. take up the shield of faith and the flaming arrows. Well, has anybody here ever been shot by a flaming arrow from Satan? You got a hole in your side? You know, what's going on? What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about thoughts, isn't he? He's talking about attacks to the mind. In 1 Corinthians 10, I think, is Paul talks about tearing down strongholds and everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Satan, the battle is almost always fought in our minds because our minds control our bodies. And our minds basically are going to direct our behavior, our actions. We take all these things captive to Christ. And so just every idea that comes into your head is not necessarily God. It's not necessarily you. It's not necessarily Satan. That's what makes it confusing, because thoughts occur to us. And if you just stop to think about thoughts, it's a very interesting idea, because where do they come from? Are they in your head? Or are they outside of your head? I mean, where do thoughts come from? I mean, we still don't really know exactly. Now, obviously, there are things we've learned, things we've heard, and those are recorded in our minds. But then there's a whole other area of ideas that are sort of out there. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Ephesians 6 talks about that. And the way that the devil almost always motivates people is through thought, basically. You know, that's putting ideas in people's heads. You know, I think I gave you the example from Kings. We talked about Micah and all of that. Did we talk, or was it Chronicles, about the lying spirit? He goes into the mouths of the prophets and speaks through the mouths of the prophets. Did we talk about that? I thought we talked about that a while ago, but let me just see if I can run up there. Yeah. Yeah. Well, Right. Yeah. Yeah. The passage I was looking for, specific with this, everything the discussion, that's all true, that there are thoughts that we hear, the thoughts we heard from other people, things we pick up. But there is always the dimension that Second Chronicles 18. I think we talked about this before, but basically what you have here is Ahab wants to go out and fight against Ramoth-Gilead because they're giving him trouble. He goes down south to Judah and says to Jehoshaphat, come and fight with me. We're both Jews. You come and fight. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoshaphat in the south says, come up to the north. Help me to fight this guy who's further north, Ramoth-Gilead. So he says, okay, I'll go help you. And Micaiah, who is the prophet, says you shouldn't go. You're going to lose. All the other prophets say, go, you're going to be victorious. Micaiah says, you're going to lose. You go up there, you're going to get beaten. Second Chronicles 18:19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. The other prophet says, well, who told you? How do you know that's going to happen, Micaiah? Micaiah says, I'll tell you what I saw. Therefore, hear the word, Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who will put the idea in Ahab's mind to go up and attack Ramoth-Gilead so he will be killed there? And one said this and one said that. Micaiah said, I saw the court of heaven and this is what's going on up in heaven. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord says, go, you are to entice him and prevail. Go and do so. So what you have here is you have a picture of heaven, what's going on in the spiritual realm, and you have this spirit that says, I'll go and be a deceiving spirit I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. Well, how does that work? Well, he obviously went to the prophets, inspired their minds to tell Ahab, go up and fight, go up and fight. You're going to win. And what does Ahab do? He acts on the advice, the bad counsel, and what happens? He gets killed. Now, God was bringing judgment against Ahab. That's why God allowed this to happen. But I think that kind of thing happens probably all the time. It explains a lot of things. How do you explain people who are so filled with hate and rage that they will take Christians or this Syrian Jordanian pilot and just roast him in a cage, you know? I mean, it doesn't serve any strategic military purpose to roast the guy in a cage. You know, they did this not too long ago. What's happening with ISIS, you know? Where are these ideas for such violence? I mean, the beheading and all the rest of it. Well, I think it's demonically inspired. Those are ideas coming from fallen spirits. I mean, that kind of stuff is not, that's way beyond the pale. That's way beyond what we would consider to be normal warfare, you know. And so I think that's one of the ways in which these things enter people's minds. They're coming from a spiritual source. Now, not all thought, but certainly some of this, some of what we're seeing today, I mean, we haven't seen it for centuries on the battlefield, you know. So I think that explains maybe the level of the violence, you know. So that's one place where these thoughts come from. But on a smaller scale, ideas that come in people's head to speak ill against someone else, you know, or to pass on a story that they've heard. I think that's part of the battle that we're all in. You know, we're all in this spiritual warfare. You know, Satan has a purpose in destroying the effectiveness of the church. And if a church becomes known as a church that gossips about people, or a church where there's lots of strife, or lots of don't go there because they'll talk about you behind your back, what effect does it have on the church? Huh?
It would multiply and tear the church apart.
Right. And what's the problem at Ephesus? You got bad teaching. You got people attacking each other. That's why he's talking about these things here. Strife. The devil's all about strife, about stirring things up. God is about bringing peace. The devil's about stirring things up. Where there's confusion, chaos, there's almost always somewhere in there there's a lying spirit. You know, that's what you're dealing with. So every thought that pops into your head is not something that should come out of our mouths. Because it might be us, it might be the Holy Spirit, it might be the other guy, or it might be a chemical imbalance. Have you ever heard of Maria Bamford? She has a mental disorder. She's a comedian. But she has a mental disorder that makes her want to say things that are not appropriate. There's something chemically, there's an imbalance in her brain. You know, we can have chemical motivations for doing these things. So all of that can be there. But I think Paul's really addressing here this kind of language that tears the church down. And what's the next one here? Well, the last one, I should say. Evil what? Suspicions. What's evil suspicions, evil opinions, evil conjectures. Those that are morally worthless and wicked. So you see, you have all this talk that's destructive, and what begins to happen in people's minds? And when you're suspicious of people, what do you not do?
You don't trust their motives.
Do you share with them? No. And the heart of soul of the church is unity. All of these things are destructive to unity. So in a church, these all have to be. We always have to be aware of this. When this stuff begins to go on, that's an alarm bell ringing in the church. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. You got to address it. You got to address it. So of course, suspicions is going to tear. And then verse 5 follows right along with that. One of the other results that follows in verse 5 is what? Constant friction. Who wants to go to the first church of constant friction? Or the first church of the argument, right? This is a word which means constant argumentativeness, irritating wrangling, fractional wrangling. This is the only place this word is used. See, people oftentimes get suspicious of other people. And when they hear stories about them, then they get suspicious. Charles Spurgeon and his wife had this happen to them. Charles Spurgeon was probably one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century. He and his wife used to raise chickens. And they refused to give the eggs away. They even told their family members, their extended family members, they can have the eggs if they pay for them. Well, you know the story that went around their church, and he had a church of over 1,000. I think he had like 2,000 or 3,000 in his church in England, in London. Well, you know what people said about the Spurgeons, because they wouldn't give the eggs away from their chickens. Guess what they said about them? They're tight, they're greedy, they're grasping. The truth, of course, was after Mrs. Spurgeon died, Charles Spurgeon died, and then his wife died years later, and the story finally came out. The reason they never gave the eggs away was because they sold the eggs, and two elderly widows were living off the sale of those eggs. But they never told anybody what they were doing. And so they were suspected of being greedy, but in fact, it was quite the opposite. So it's always dangerous to get to believe half a story or to believe gossip, because the story might actually be completely opposite. We're going to have a lot of gossip in this election season. We're going to have a lot of things said that are destructive for the purpose of destroying characters, and you have to sift through all this stuff. Can't believe everything we hear. Notice how these men are described in verse 5. But before that, what kind of minds do they have? Deprived of the truth. There are men who are deprived of the truth. Literally, it means they have a depraved mind and they've been deprived of the truth. their minds. There's something wrong in their minds. Morally corrupt, spoiled. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about these people. It says, since the creation of the world, chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Then it goes on and says, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became depraved. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. And the verse 24 says, and God gave them over to their lusts. And again, in verse 26, it says, and God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So whenever we depart from the truth, we start moving into the direction of depravity, depraved thinking. Can you think of any examples of depraved thinking today? Trans, bi, Q. That's all depraved thinking. It's examples of depraved thinking. One of the biggest sellers last year, 50 Shades of Grey. Well, what's going on there? Let's be honest. We have the perversion of a normal relationships. Now it's normal's not good enough anymore. Now we have to have all these other 50 different shades of gray. Even the title tells you. It's not black and white anymore. Things aren't right or wrong. It's whatever you want to do that makes you feel good. That's all depraved thinking, examples of depraved thinking.
Yeah.
We have the choice of being controlled and directed by the truth, by the Spirit of God, or we have the choice of being controlled and directed by our instinct as animals. And that's what the direction always goes. As man departs from God, he becomes more animalistic. It's always a descent. It's always a descent. Even in this passage, it goes on and talks about, in Romans, it talks about they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Whenever you begin to see those things, what you have essentially is a departure from the truth. And so that's why you need good teaching. You need teaching that is in accord with sound doctrine, because if you believe the truth, that keeps you from going the other way, you know, and act on the truth. You not just believe it, but act on it. It keeps you from having a depraved and darkened mind, you know. And that's what we're dealing with in the world all around us right today. Their minds are depraved. It's not just that they have a different political view. There's something wrong with their minds. They can't see, they don't see the truth. Or they don't believe there is any truth, you know. Right, yeah. So these kind of things always go together, but the descent, the trajectory is always downward. And as a society, society embraces more and more perverse ways of living, that's what you have in Sodom and Gomorrah, basically. You just have a breakdown of the moral society, and who heaven knows anything goes, basically. And that's the direction we're going, basically, unfortunately. Now, God is still here, and he's still working in society, but that's what's happened. Notice what else is there. Their minds are depraved because they're not paying attention to the truth, and they've been deprived of the truth. That's a passive verb. You may be, if you're a young parent and you have a young child, you may be deprived of sleep, right? I've heard that does happen, right, sometimes? And if you're deprived of something, what does that mean? You lack it. You lack it because somebody took it from you, didn't they? These guys have been deprived of the truth. Well, who took the truth from them? Huh? False teachers gave them something else in exchange. But do we know anybody else who's in the business of robbery? John 10:10 says what? The thief. Remember, the thief is always out there. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. These people have been deprived of the truth because somebody stole it from them. And the way the devil usually does this is he offers us something else in exchange, doesn't he? Here, you got the truth? Here. Here's something else. Here's something that shines, more shiny, more glittery, looks better. So take this instead of something else. They're men that are deprived of the truth. Now, specifically, how does this manifest itself in their life? Notice the exchange they're making here. What two things are mentioned there in the end of verse 5? They're making an exchange between two things. Godliness and gain. What is God? We talked about godliness a lot in this study. Godliness is, in its basic definition, is to be like God, isn't it? But for Paul, we talked about this word. It means to have that authentic Christianity, you know, to be living the truth and having the truth be a part of your life and following the commands of Christ and being a light in a dark world. That's all godliness. It's being to be like God. Well, they think godliness is going to result in what?
Money
in the pocket. You know people who use the Bible to make money? Who sell bottles of water from the Jordan River. You know, if you just buy this bottle of water and you pour it on your sore shoulder, you'll be instantly healed. Or you just buy this special, you know, napkin or whatever you can name it, you know. Are people peddling the Word of God today? Just watch Sunday morning. There's a guy on there who's selling, what's he selling? It's miracle water. It's a little vial of miracle water taken right from the Jordan River. Well, then, of course, you know it's got to be godly. It's right from the Jordan River. I mean, you know, if you just send me $100, you know, it kind of takes godliness and turns it right on its head, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of, I don't remember Jesus charging admission fee to any of his lectures. Did Jesus sell tickets? You know. In fact, quite the opposite. He gave away fish and bread, didn't he? You know. Yeah. So what else might have been happening there at Ephesus, do you think, with these false teachers? They were probably selling stuff. Or... Oh. Well, that's a good question. You know, this is a good question. When you're writing a book, if you're putting it out there in market, I got a friend who went to school with, he's written a book or two. He's got up on Amazon. I draw a distinction between that and bringing the book table into the sanctuary and setting it up in the front and saying, after the service, would everyone please buy a copy of my book or something like that, you know. You get into a kind of a difficult area when people are preaching and teaching and they're selling their CDs and stuff. It's a very small step from going from that to marketing or peddling the Word of God, you know. I think we've all seen people like the Scientology cults. I know two people that are in Scientology, both computer programmers, very educated people. We went to have Thanksgiving at their house once, and the bookshelves are lined with books. I mean, a book from floor to ceiling, you know, 10, 15 feet wide. Tens of thousands of dollars. Scientology books, all about the Scientology way of life and how you live. You know, and in Scientology, you don't get anything for free. You pay for everything. Those lectures and everything, $250 a pop, stuff like that. So they're using spiritual teaching as a way of making money. You know? So that's what Paul is dealing with here. I think that that's a very common thing in church. I think a lot of ministers fall into this as a way to supplement their income. Right. Then you have somebody like Rick Warren, who took no profit from the purpose-driven life. In fact, all that money went to missions. He takes no salary from his church, and the money from the profit from that book went to missions, basically. And he is a big AIDS ministry in Africa. So it's not everybody who writes a book is necessarily making rich off of it, but it's one of those areas where you know, you got to be careful because money is seductive and the pursuit of money.
Do your homework before you donate.
Absolutely, absolutely. You can go on a website. If they have one, I don't remember off the top of my head now, but you can check any ministry to see what percentage of their money goes to missions or to their what they say they're going, like feeding the hungry like that, and what percentage goes to administration. For instance, not to bash the Clintons, but 78% of the money donated to the Clinton Foundation doesn't go to the causes. It goes to travel, office expense, administration. 78%. So you know what that is. That's not a charity.
There's a lot of charities that are just like that.
Yeah. Yeah. They say if it's more than, say, 10% of what you donate, a dime out of every dollar, that's too much. More than 10% for administration is too much. You know, they should be able to run it less than that. But a lot of these things, they're just gimmicks, essentially. And they use a picture of the child with a bloated belly or the child with a cleft lip, and they know that they're pulling on people's heartstrings. So we have a responsibility as Christians to give to those the legitimate ministries, you know, the ones that are actually doing the job. Well, that's verse 5. They think it's a means of gain, but of course it is much more than just a means of gain. How destructive, or why is false teaching so destructive in the church? Or how is it so destructive? Why is this false teaching so destructive? Cause division in the church. What does it do to people's spiritual lives? People are starving spiritually. And what are they likely to say about God, the Bible, and church? Yeah. More people don't go to church today because they've been burned by hypocrisy or false teaching in the church, or they've gotten to something and they got burned, and they'll say, I'll never give to another charity again. I'll never darken the doorway of a church again. Sometimes people don't come back for years. Sometimes they never come back. You see, we've had a few churches a home like that. The guy was stealing money and people left that church and never came back. In fact, the guy across the street from us, who happened to be a Roman Catholic priest, a Monsignor, had stole $300,000 from the church. And, you know, that happens in Protestant churches, but it happens in Catholic churches too. And of course, the effect that that has, that's why false teaching is bad. That's why this kind of corruption is bad, because it directly affects people's spiritual lives, their eternal welfare, you know. Well, let's go on. Now we get into this thing of gain and money, and I think we got some time. You know, let's go through verse 6 through 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now notice what Paul does here with his godliness gain. Do you notice what he does there? We have here a kind of an inverted parallel structure, don't we? They think godliness is the means of getting money or great gain. What does Paul say in verse 6? Notice what he does. He flips it on its head. Godliness is a means of gain. You get that? He inverts it. Kind of the flip side. They're thinking that they're going to get ahead. They're going to get some kind of personal gain from this. But there really is a gain from godliness. A gain from godliness when it is accompanied by what? Contentment. This word means self-sufficiency. It was considered the greatest virtue by many of the Greek philosophers. It comes from two words. One self. And the second word, sufficient. It's literally what it means. In classical Greek thought, self-sufficiency, or this quality of being content, was regarded as the highest of all virtues. The self-sufficient person, according to the Greek philosophers, was the person who lived with wisdom, with the wisdom in life that afforded him by the gods. He didn't need to depend on anything else. He was self-sufficient. He was in harmony with his own nature. He was satisfied with his own station and place in life. He was completely content with where he lived and what his job was. Paul takes up this term and he Christianizes it or sanctifies it. And Paul says, it made no distinction. You this familiar passage from Philippians. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, 11 to 13, which is the same idea. Not that I speak for want, Paul says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What is the advantage of being a person like that, who is content, of knowing how to deal with abundance and knowing how to deal with poverty? What are some of the advantages of being like, of being that kind of a person? You're not going to fret and worry. Peace, a peaceful life. Can a person like that be bought, be manipulated by wealth or other things? No. Huh? Yeah. Their happiness, their peace, is not content on external circumstances. They're content within themselves. Now, of course, he says, I do this through Christ. A person like that is truly free. That's the free person. For the Christian, this is the ideal life, of course. Completely dependent on God's character and God's faithful provision. Why? Why can we be content? Because what kind of a God do we have? A faithful God. Not just faithful, but what else is true about God? Huh?
Sovereign.
He's sovereign. True, he's in charge. Do you remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. We can be content because God is faithful God is sovereign. What else is God to us? Our Father. What did Jesus say to about him? What does God know about us? He knows what we need. And he can be trusted to supply it. You see how that kind of contentment can permeate a whole person's life? Now, think of the world we live in. How many people do you know are content? 1, 2, 5, 10 What characterizes our society and our world today? Almost more than anything else. Huh? Yeah. But I mean attitudes of people. Are people content or today? Or? Yeah, almost, yeah. Millions of manufacturers are depending on the fact that we're not content. You know? Have you ever noticed how everything today is new and improved? I don't care if it's dishwashing soap, bounce, fabric softener, you name it. Whatever it is, it's new and improved. Makes you wonder what kind of junk they were selling us before, doesn't it? You know why it's new and improved? Right. They depend on our lack of contentment. Content people aren't always running to the mall to buy the next thing, are they? They're content with what they have. Now, does this mean you should never buy a new car or a new dress or a new hat? Well, no, of course not. But the Gentiles are characterized by eagerly seeking these things. The people of God are characterized by eagerly seeking something else. What's the something else? The kingdom of God, right? And his righteousness. So godliness is a means of great gain if it is accompanied by contentment. And this is, of course, the great challenge for Christians. Are we content? It's a good question to ask ourselves every so often. Well, there's a certain sense if you want to grow in your knowledge. We're not saying you're just satisfied with knowing a certain amount. He's talking about here these guys are going after this, preaching this message or teaching to get more money, basically, to get more material things. Paul's saying it's not about material things. It's not about getting more stuff. Why is it not about getting more stuff? Well, because of verse 7. Verse 7 is written in a certain way, isn't it? Well, we won't get all the way into this, but verse 7 is a proverb, isn't it? It's a proverb. Why should we not worry about getting more stuff? Can't take it with you. Didn't bring any stuff with you? You aren't going to take any stuff with you when you go. It's just stuff. You know? All right, we'll stop at this point. Did you have any questions over what we covered tonight or just kind of went through? Well, who inspired people to crucify Christ? Well, I mean, who inspired, put the thoughts in their mind to crucify? Yeah. We have to always remember that there is only one God, but there is a fallen kingdom out there. In fact, that's what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and power. Now, I don't like... Well, Satan and his minions, you know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If it was, it would be a lot easier. But against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He lists four or five different things there, which tells us, and there are other pictures in the scripture, Book of Daniel in particular, that there are fallen angels, describe them however you want, entities that make it their business to oppose the work of God. How do they do that? They put ideas in people's heads. They put ideas in leaders' heads. They put ideas in people in positions of authority and power. I mean, when... Yeah. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, what do I mean? The thing that is sacrificed to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 20. There is a spiritual force behind those things. I mean, take a look at Hollywood, for instance. When's the last time you saw a movie that presented a Bible-believing person in a positive light? I mean, in almost all the movies, the person who reads the Bible and believes the Bible is a wacko. He's killing people. Yeah, exactly, yeah. Where does that come from? Where does that idea come from? To portray anybody who believes the Scriptures as a wacko. Well, it's not just people with those ideas. Somebody's putting those ideas in those people's head. Writers, directors. And, of course, that gets out into the culture. And if you tell somebody you're a born-again Christian, oh, you must be a wacko. Yeah. The battle's fought in many different levels. Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, we don't want to give the enemy credit because we know that you're in charge. You're God. And you're bigger than he is. But Lord, help us to understand that we're in a conflict here. We are poking holes in the darkness. We are opposing forces that are coming against the church and us and families. And we remember what our brother John wrote in his epistle, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That all of these hosts, Lord, are not greater than you. They are not greater than the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go, the Holy Spirit is with us. So, Lord, we know we have the strength and the power to oppose these things. But, God, give us grace. Make us mindful to be aware of what's coming into our minds and mindful not to say everything that comes into our heads. Lord, we just pray that we would be a force for good, that we would be a light in this place, and we would be a bulwark of the truth, holding up the truth in this community and in our communities here, Lord, that people see the light and would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.